fact that the Lord has made it is going to be something we'll be touching on quite a bit this morning. We are continuing our look at God's salvation, what theologians call soteriology. We've been looking at that for quite a while. I am, as I've been teasing, I guess, for a little bit now, I am going to, by the grace of God, Lord willing, engage in a study through Exodus, perhaps Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, not in that order, Leviticus. And I am actually going to try to do a brief flyover, I don't know actually how brief it is, of Genesis. So I've been trying to lay the groundwork of that. And my apologies if this message isn't exactly what I mentioned last week or what you were told in an email. That's on me. And that's because I keep deferring actually getting into that study proper. And the next thing I want to take a look at in depth is, as I mentioned last week, is this distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism, to give us a framework to do that study. And last week I began to talk about the glory of God and how it is the end purpose of not only everything God does, but especially his salvation. And I want to continue looking at that this morning, and I'll wrap that up this morning. But I thought I had to say a little bit more about that than just saying that the glory of God is the end means or the end desired result of salvation. So just to kick things off, I'm going to read a portion out of Romans chapter 1. You can turn there if you like. Very, very oft-read passage in Reformed circles. I'm going to begin in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. That says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." Let me lead us in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful that we are here this morning. We are here because you have created us, and you've created everything that is around us, Father. All things were made by you, and they declare your glory. Father, may that be one of the truths that gets proclaimed this morning and becomes embedded in our hearts, Father. It's your glory, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what does this particular passage of Scripture have to do with salvation? At first blush, nothing, right? This is the... probably, in my mind, the greatest summation of the predicament of man in all of Scripture. And to begin looking at this, I want to begin looking, let's just review again, starting at verse 19 of that passage. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I think the prime, the main point of this paragraph is that God is evident to man. His glory is evident to man. His majesty, his preeminence is evident to man through creation. And the point it's driving home is that the truth about creation is obvious. It should be apparently clear. It says that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. This is a statement about all mankind. All mankind has been given the faculty and the evidence to discern that there is a God, that there is a personal God, that there is a moral God, and there is a God which has moral standards for mankind. Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalmist says, when I consider, when I think about it, when I think about your creations, when I think about the heavens, when I think about the seas, when I think about the diversity in the animal world, when I think about myself as man and the glory in which I was, man was created in the image of God, and the fact that God gave us authority over his creation to a great extent. All of that, through simple consideration, should lead us to the fact of the matter that the psalmist ends this passage with. In verse 9, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is simple human consideration, simple human reasoning that leads to that conclusion. The truth about a God who is a person because we are persons should be obvious. Our reasoning, which is itself a gift of God, an expression of his likeness, should lead us to reason that if we are persons, distinct, separate from one another, and personal, as opposed to some abstract conjoining of spirits in some nebulous way, then we should be able to reason, because like creates like, we are made in the likeness of God, we should be able to reason that God is a personal God and exists in persons. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle. This is the wisdom that comes down from God, expressed in his creation, and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's reasonable. It's able to be reasoned about. This is what this passage in Romans chapter 1 is saying. It is saying that the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God is, again, that he is supreme, the knowledge that he is the creator, the knowledge that he is a moral God, the knowledge that he holds us account according to the laws of his morality, are accessible to us through human reasoning. Now, I know, as you do, that there are explanations for the existence of the universe that completely discount God. So what do we say about that? Well, the only thing we can say about that from Scripture is that they are unreasonable. Unless your cosmology, and we're going to talk about this more, maybe as soon as next week when I get into creation, if your cosmology excludes God or excludes the fact that God is the reason and the purpose for everything that exists exclusively, then you are being unreasonable. And we'll find out why man is so unreasonable in a moment. I mentioned the truth about God, who is moral, because we have a moral sense, and again, like creates like, we're created in the likeness of God, and the existence of our moral conscience should be obvious to us. It should be obvious. Romans chapter 2, just a page over, if you will, verse 14 says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they were not given the law, like Israel was, but they do instinctively the things of the law. So he's saying these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law, where? Written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is talking about natural man, and specifically this is talking about natural man who has not received the codified law of God, nonetheless has his law, has his moral standards written on their heart. Anybody who's a parent who has raised a child knows that that child realizes when they've done something wrong. Why? Because they'll lie about it. They'll try to hide it. God's moral standards are written on that child's heart before maybe you've even had a chance to express to them verbally, before they even speak or understand about that. So that passage is telling us that man has no excuse for not knowing the law, the moral law of God. Perhaps not in its specificity, but certainly its existence. So all of this is true outside any kind of special revelation from God, written revelation, his word. All of this is apparent through creation and nature and human reasoning. Also the truth about a God who has established a right and wrong. Not that just there's a moral pattern, but that there is that we are responsible for it. And that's written into the very fabric of our life. That's the fact that even humanists who may not believe that there is a God still enforce this notion that there is a right and a wrong, although it becomes horrifically warped. Even the most atheistic nations have a law, have laws against murder, have laws against theft. Sometimes they don't apply to the officials, but there are laws, and that, by the way, that type of government is ordained by God. There are laws that are recognized by all societies that, if broken, will have consequences. Isaiah chapter 1. It says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. The Lord wants to reason with us. It says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So God is saying, through reason, you know that your sins are scarlet. You know that you're a dire sinner. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, again, this is coming from reason, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This passage contains a lot of simple, reasoned truth. That there is a moral law, and if it's broken, you are held accountable by God. There is, however, in this passage, truth that cannot be reasoned about without, and cannot be known or understood without a special revelation from God. And that says, talking about sin, it says, "They will be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson." That is beyond human reasoning. That is beyond natural human understanding. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. The truth that there is a creator, a first cause for the massive effect that we call reality, should be obvious. We never see anything in our reality that exists of any kind of complexity. And certainly all of creation is complex to some degree, that does not have a root cause. There has to be some infusion of information and energy into the world of matter, time and space, in order for there to be any, well, order. And we live in an ordered world. God created an ordered world. And so just by natural human reasoning, we know that the laws of cause and effect dictate that there must be a cause for this effect we call reality. And that's why the Bible says in Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's just foolishness to say there is no God. And it's foolishness to say that there is no God who was the creator, who was the cause for reality. Goes on to say, "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." This is the result, and we're going to see this in, as we continue in Romans chapter 1. This is the result for saying there is no God. You become corrupt. Commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. There's none who understand. There's none who seek God, it says. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What's the result of this foolish denial of a creator God, a moral creator God? The denial of it, the denial of your very reasoning, is that you become corrupt and you don't understand and you turn aside from the truth. So we know from that passage in Romans that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That begs the question, well, if we're so reasonable, if God has given us this capacity for reason, and it's in His likeness, so it must be pretty intense, right? Why do we suppress the truth? Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is a passage about wisdom and the value of wisdom. And the writer, the author, is saying, here's one of the benefits of godly wisdom, of an understanding of God, of the truth. He says, "You'll get protection," verse 13, "from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." Why do they walk in the ways of darkness? Verse 14, "Because they delight," it doesn't say because, it says who delight, "in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil." They suppress the truth because they love doing evil. It brings them joy. It says they rejoice in the perversity of it. They're not offended by it. They're not disgusted by it. They rejoice in it. They love it. They wallow in it. Job chapter 20. So, of course, I touched on Job last week. This is one of those passages where Job's friends are trying to bring him comfort ostensibly. Not doing a very good job, but Job 20 verse 4 says, this is one of the friends speaking, "Do you know this from old?" All right? So this is something that we know from old. This is reasonable ancient wisdom. "From the old, from the establishment of man on the earth." So this is as old as man himself. "That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens, and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him." Now, it's going to talk about, this is a little bit funny, it's going to talk about his progeny, his children, of this wicked man. It says his sons favor the poor. So he's going to have sons, and these sons are going to try to make up for all the wickedness of this man. Okay, so they're going to favor the poor. Not a bad thing at all. "His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust." Not a very pretty picture of living a wicked life. So why would anybody do it? Why would anybody with a reason, God-given reason, follow that path? Verse 12 says, "Because evil is sweet in his mouth. It tastes good. And he hides it under his tongue. He desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth." You ever have something you really love to eat, and you're just, you know, maybe it's something expensive, maybe it's something you can only have very rarely, and we have a tendency to savor that thing, right? We hold it in our mouth. Well, here's sin, which is not rare at all. But we love it so much that we savor it, we hold it in our mouth, and we won't let it go. This is natural man, despite his ability to reason about a moral God who holds them accountable. Back to our passage in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning in verse 21 now. This, by the way, this is now the result of this refusal, this rejection of reasonable truth. Verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God," this is natural man, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So a couple of things I want you to note. I want you to note that the futility that it says is the result of all this. This is the result. By the way, it hasn't said that God does any of this in an active way yet. These are natural results of man's rejection of the truth. In verse 23, it says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Here we get to the glory of God. The result of this denial and rejection of truth is that the man essentially steals God's glory and gives it to something else. Now, if the end if the final and the best thing for mankind is God be glorified, then this is a terrible thing for us, right? That God's glory is being stolen by man and given. Now, don't get me wrong, God's glory, God is still glorious. It's not stolen in that it is taken away. It's stolen in that it is not recognized by man. And what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is, by the way, not two separate things. You enjoy God by glorifying him, by recognizing and seeing his glory. I want to take a look at this word futile. They became futile on their speculations. And where else would we go to look at futility than Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, very familiar. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, he repeats it for emphasis, all is vanity. The preacher, we believe, is Solomon himself, the most wise man who has ever lived, according to Scripture, other than Jesus Christ, of course. And he lived a full life. He lived what a life that most men would aspire to. And yet, at the end of his life, he just calls it vanity. To really get a glimpse of this, we need to turn to chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if any of you are Winnie the Pooh fans, but if the character Eeyore ever wrote a chapter in the Bible, this would be it. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And I'm tempted to read the whole thing, and I do think I've got time. And we'll stop here and there and talk about it. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. In other words, this is what it's like under the sun. This is, and the pastor has preached on Ecclesiastes, and we know that under the sun means on earth, outside of any consideration of God, which is what man wants, right? Because he rejects the truth. So this is what the rejection of the truth gets you, this futility that's being spoken of in Romans chapter 1. It says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing or all that it desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. Well, great, you're going to work for all this stuff. God's going to give it to you graciously, and you're not even going to be able to enjoy it. Somebody else is going to enjoy it. We see this all the time. You know, parents work very hard to perhaps build a business, build some kind of legacy. They pass it on to the children squander it. They enjoy the full fruits of it, but the parents, they're gone. They're just gone. This is vanity and a severe affliction. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. Better that he just had been miscarried than this vain life. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity. Life comes in futility and goes in obscurity. This is depressing. And its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things. Do not all go to one place? Everybody dies. No one here gets out alive. Verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. What's the thing we work for most? What's the thing we probably spend the most money on? Food, right? We all have to have food to live. And the enjoyment of food is universal. But you're just going to get hungry again. You're just going to get hungry. if you're like me, 4 hours later, maybe three. So what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Even if you're poor in that poverty, and perhaps it's talking about poor in spirit here, even if that poverty of spirit leads you to live a better life, you're still going to die like everybody else. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man, and it is known what man is. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We're all just spinning on the same wheel that's been spun on for millennia. Oh, we might invent new gadgets, but they're all just variations on the same theme to make us more comfortable, to make us communicate better so we can spread our nonsense to each other, to entertain us. But it's all the same thing. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there, verse 11, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For he knows what is good for a man during his lifetime. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? We don't even know what's good for us. During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? We can't even know what's going to happen to the world after us. Now, as Christians, with the special revelation of God, we know the ultimate end of everything, the universe, reality, and the new beginning of it. But we can't tell what our children and grandchildren are going to do after we pass away. We can't affect it in any way, really. And we can raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and there are certain promises in Scripture, though I believe general and not universal, that they'll continue to seek after the Lord, as it were, if you do so. But all of us can think of examples where children have rebelled, parents die, children rebelled, and that line of faith is snapped like that. Futility. Under the sun. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Now here we're starting to get into a notion of God's activity in this. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Nature was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, capital H, him, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here's a ray of hope starting to burst through. All of this, this futility, this isn't, if you just read Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and you stop there, I mean, you don't want to ever pick up another book again. You know, what is the point? But that's why we have to take the full counsel of God, right? Romans chapter 8 says, but there is a point to this futility, so that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to that futility. That's interesting. The point of the futility is that it will be one day set free. And of course, there's a lot of detail to that. I'm not going to get into that right now. Back in Romans chapter 1. So we looked at the futility that comes as a result of man's failure. His, not just failure, as in he was unable to, but his rejection of reasonable truth. Continuing in verse 24, and this is really a continuation of the results in, what was it? In verse 21, we began seeing the results, and now we're going to get very specific about those results. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. So something is going to happen to the heart here because of all this. And now we're seeing a more active role of God. Previously in the chapter, it was really all about man and his rejection and the natural consequences of that. But God's not silent here. God is going to give them over now to the impurity of their hearts. This is a heart matter, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's that idea of an exchange. They exchanged the truth for a lie. Remember before, they exchanged the glory of God for some invented glory. Now they're exchanging the truth for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions for their women, exchanged natural functions for that which is unnatural, etc., etc. We see this litany of sins all the way down through verse 27. And these are sexual sins. So these are sins of the heart. These are sins of the heart. Continuing in verse 28, different type of giving them over. Verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Again, they've rejected God. They don't see God. They don't acknowledge Him. God, again, gave them over to a depraved mind. First their hearts, now their minds. And as most of you know, this word depraved means useless, non-functioning, not fit for duty, broken. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work anymore. And what could be more obvious to us than that? When we look around the world, I mean, just these past months in our own society, this idea that we're going to defund the police. This is an example. And that is somehow going to fix things? What kind of broken thinking is that? I mean, and there by the grace of God go all of us, right? But that is just a mind that doesn't work. It's unable any longer to even reason about things under the sun, let alone God. Verse 29, they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, etc., etc. I find it interesting for you parents out there that it says disobedient to parents. That's right up there, by the way, children, if there's any in the audience. It's right up there with these. By the way, this is a cycle. This is a cycle of societies that reject God. And I think we can pretty safely say that we're seeing that before our very eyes now. Verse 32. And although they knew the ordinance of God, again, they knew it. They knew it because it was reasonably apparent, written in their conscience, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. You'll notice that prior to this, there's no mention of hell. There's God giving them over, which of course is a horrible judgment. God giving them over to futile minds, letting their minds degrade to the point that they don't work. But now we see that people know that these practices, which are spawned from a rejection of God's apparent truth, are worthy of death. They know that. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This, by the way, I think is just an extension of the depraved mind. This hearty approval to wickedness. I mean, and you can see that. I mean, it says that they know that this will lead to death. They know that in their hearts. But let's go do it anyway. And we'll celebrate the fact that we're as wicked as we want to be. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Pardon me? 1:16. That's what I thought, and I have written down too. So I'm sorry, that was Romans chapter 1:16. It's actually a bit of a preamble for what we were reading beginning in verse 18. So this is it's an interesting order that Paul chooses here. So what is the remedy for this condition that man finds himself in? A condition, by the way, that we must remember is of his own making. Well, the remedy, and Paul starts with it in verse 16, it's the gospel. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Focus on that word revealed. How is the judgment of God? How is the existence of God? How is the might of God and the majesty of God revealed? It's revealed through our reason. It's revealed through what we can observe. But the righteousness of God, the gospel, is revealed through faith. This is the distinction. We can't get to salvation through what I guess we could call natural theology. We can't get there. It requires faith. So, the natural law, the things known about God through his creation, can and do damn us. But it's only faith, and we'll see in a moment that it's faith in the Word of God that can save us. And to see that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. How do we understand these things? By faith. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It's by faith in what is taught in the word of God that we can fix, not that we can fix, but that our reasoning is fixed so that we can perceive even the most basic things, like God is the one who created the world. I'll have to really wrap it up here. All right. To wrap it up, and to wrap up, what I'm hoping to show you is that salvation is about a restoration of the ability of man, the desire of man, really, to reason rightly about the reality that he is in. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. It says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor. There's that glory again. A restoration of the chief end of man, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Man can't see the glory of God in creation. Redeemed, natural man can't. Redeemed man can see it because of the grace of God. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. This is that scene where there is, you know, during the tribulation period, if you adhere to my eschatology at least, there's this angel hovering over the earth preaching the gospel to all the people on the earth. Verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel." This is the eternal gospel that this angel is going to preach. It says, "An eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. For he said with a loud voice," here's the eternal gospel coming from the voice of this angel, "fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him." So fear God, give him glory, worship him. Here's the restoration that this angel is talking about. Restoration of our reason. Why? Because he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. If the purpose of the gospel is to restore proper glory, fear, and worship to God, why do we need salvation for sins from that? Why can't we just get there with our vaunted reason? The answer to that question lies in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. So we'll have to wait until we get to that, beginning in Genesis. Well, kind of an abrupt way to end, but let me pray first. Father, we know that you deserve all glory and honor and worship, but we have turned away from you in our natural selves. We are born in a state of rejection. We are born in a state of rebellion, and we need you to restore our capacity to reason about what should be so obvious to us, that you are the God of the universe who created heaven and earth to declare your glory. Father, we know and we will see, I am confident, as we go through these first several books of the Old Testament, we will see that you have a plan, had a plan and do have a plan, and it's still being executed, to restore to us our capacity for reason and thereby restore to us our ability to fear you, to love you, to honor you, and to worship you. And Father, that will be our mission for eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.